Kendall, are you up to this? Absolutely. All right, Francine. Children, now's the time to escape. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. And let's look at verses 14 to 22. The church at Laodicea. A description of that church would be the lukewarm church. Neither hot nor cold, just kind of tepid, just kind of insignificant, and maybe even disgusting. This is the most popular and the most quoted passage in all of the seven messages given to the churches in Revelation. Many people can identify with the condition in Laodicea. We can easily become complacent and lukewarm, living in a cozy, comfortable environment, self-deceived into thinking we're fine. The Lord reveals our true need in this passage. This church's experience wasn't unique. It's common. We see that even in our own lives, the spiritual condition, Lewis, we need to turn this one off. We got it? Good. The spiritual condition of not being hot or cold, being lukewarm, is sadly something that we know firsthand. And I realize that our spiritual lives can go through different stages in our life, but this is a danger we face as faithful believers. We can be complacent and comfortable. We've lost the zeal and joy of being a Christian and begin to go through the motions, maybe still attending church, still doing good things, but really not really zealous for the cause of Christ, doing the same routines week after week. And we get used to listening to the word and not doing it. That's part of the danger of television and radio, because we hear it so much. And finally, even I get to the point, I don't want to hear another preacher when I get in the car. I just want some nice, peaceful, quiet music, or maybe even a country and western song to kind of stir things up. No more preaching, please. Well, if you enjoy preaching, then listen to it. Just be discerning with what you hear, especially, and what you see. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is writing the history of the future. And that's what we've been going through. The history, he saw it all, beginning to end. The history of seven specific churches in Asia Minor, yes. Local churches, yes. The history of seven periods of church history. And today we come to that final ecumenical period where Jesus is outside his own church. He's outside the church, knocking on the door, trying to get somebody to open the door. You've all seen that famous painting, and I forget who painted it, but Jesus is at the door out of a church. And it's probably dawn, I don't know. But he's knocking on the door. And somebody saw that picture and went to the painter and said, "You made a mistake. There's no doorknob on that door." No, there's not. He said, "There's not. The doorknob's on the inside." And that church needed to open the door and let Jesus come into his own church. He's also writing here the history of specific local churches in the world today, including our church. In the first six churches, briefly, quickly, Ephesus left their first love. They started in love with Jesus, and then they got so busy with doctrine and all the good things that you do as a church, but then they forgot Jesus, and their hearts just weren't on fire for him. He said, "Repent or else I'll move your church out of its place." And literally, as the harbor filled up with sediment, that church was moved 7 miles down the road. And then at the end of the First World War, in a population exchange with Greece, Muslims in Greece, the final church, Christian church at Ephesus, was moved out of its place. Gone. Smyrna, just 30 miles up the road, was persecuted 10 times by the Romans. He said, you're going to suffer 10 persecutions. They literally did. But they remain faithful to the Lord Jesus even today. Izmir, Turkey. Smyrna was one of the two that Jesus said nothing negative about. You're poor and you're going to suffer. And those are two things that encourage churches to stay close to Jesus. And that's what's happened even 2,000 years later. 250,000 Christians in a Muslim country staying strong in the faith. Pergamos, the next one up the hill, up the road, was where Satan's throne was, up over the city, 1,200 feet above the city, that massive marble throne was taken down in 1989 and moved to East Berlin. And two world wars started right there in Germany. And that's history. You can see a picture of that. Just Google Satan's throne in the museum now in Berlin. It's right there. Beautiful. All kinds of pornographic pictures all over it. Of course, the way they did it back then is they just had nude people and with the gods and humans and interacting, and it's all there. Thyatira, inland now, the most insignificant, the most written about, but most insignificant, claimed to know the deep things of Satan and was led by an evil woman that Jesus called Jezebel. You can read that. You can see that that church had some trouble. They had trouble, as several of these churches did, with immorality, even within the church. Sardis, that capital city of ancient kingdoms that was the wealthiest city in ancient times. Sardis was told they were dead. They needed to wake up or else. And as we saw in that message, the church fell the same night that Sardis fell, as that soldier lost his helmet, climbed down the 1,500-foot cliff, wedging himself down and then back up with his helmet, and the enemy followed him up and took the city while they slept. Philadelphia was given an open door of ministry, and nothing negative was said about Philadelphia, the church we saw last week. Number two, Smyrna, and number four, Philadelphia, were given no condemnation. No criticism from Jesus. No judgment. No call to repentance. Sardis and Laodicea, the church today, Laodicea, are given no word of commendation. Nothing that Jesus could say about those churches positively or words of praise. Let's begin by going back a few verses. I won't use the word review. Oh, like I usually do Wednesday nights in our Bible studies. But look at Revelation 3:11. That should be 11. And Christ's exhortation to the church at Philadelphia. He said, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Behold, I am coming quickly. The church at Philadelphia must remember that Jesus is coming quickly and they must prepare for his coming. Wavard writes in his commentary, the expression quickly is to be understood as something which is sudden and unexpected, not necessarily immediate. He is coming. When he comes, there is no time. You better be ready because there's no time for anything. Hold fast what you have. The church at Philadelphia must not depart from its solid foundation, as described in chapter 3, verse 8. I have set before you an open door. They had evangelistic opportunity to minister in their community. He told them to be sharing Christ, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. Your testimony of what Jesus has done in your life, tell it. Tell it to other people, certainly to your children, certainly with your spouse, certainly with your neighbors and with the community. you have a little strength, not very much, but you have a little bit. And if you've got a little bit, you've got just enough to realize you rely upon God and God's strength. And you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You are faithful to the Lord Jesus. These things can and must continue among the church in Philadelphia, but it will only happen as they hold fast, he said, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's not salvation. That is your reward before the Lord Jesus. What is he going to commend you for? If they fail to hold fast, their crown might be given to another. The idea is not that it might be stolen by another, but given. Can you imagine standing in the presence of Jesus and having him say, oh, you didn't do very well, bad and faithless servant. Give your crown to somebody here that was faithful and good. Give it. This is not a crown of royalty given because of royal birth. This is a crown of victory. Jesus encourages his saints to finish their course with victory, to play the second half. Most of us are in the second half of our lives, maybe the fourth quarter, maybe last couple minutes. Maybe, we don't know. But he said, play it out. Don't be content with just the first half where you were married and had families and had careers and were productive that way. And then you just retired and you went to the second half and you just are thinking about yourself and nobody else. Play it out. One author, Vance Havner, said this: never forget that the person most likely to steal your crown is yourself. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You are in no greater danger from anyone or anything than from yourself. Me, you, all of us, be careful. Well, today's passage, Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Let me explain just a little bit about the city, about the location. We started with the Isle of Patmos, we went up to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. And now we're up in the mountains, at the foot of the mountains, at Laodicea. The city, 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and 40 miles east of Ephesus. Laodicea was located at the junction of two great trade routes, one going east from Ephesus and the other from Pergamum, the capital city, which made it an outstanding commercial city. It formed a triangle in the Lycus Valley with Hierapolis and Colossae, the two churches that are mentioned in Scripture often in Colossians and Ephesians. Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. Colossae for its pure cold water. The Ozarka plant was in Colossae and that culture. Was Laodicea noted for its water being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold? Apparently so. What about the history? Laodicea was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus of Syria. It was devastated twice by earthquakes in 17 AD and 61 AD, and the city was leveled by the earthquakes twice. The city was so rich and prosperous, it refused aid from the Roman government. They said, keep your money. We don't need it. We got our own money. We can rebuild ourselves. And they did twice, rebuild the city out of their own resources. Laodicea is the only one of the seven churches in which no relation is discernible between the natural features that surround it, except perhaps lukewarm water, and its part and place in history. What about commerce? They had money. They had commerce flowing into and out of the city. Laodicea was a great banking and financial center. The banks were in the pagan temples, you understand. That's where the center of business, that's where the banks were in that culture. It was also a large manufacturing center, especially woolen carpets and woolen clothing. The sheep of Laodicea were famous for their soft, violet-black, glossy wool. Expensive, beautiful garments were made here. It was noted for the ointment for the ears, for ear infections, made from spice nard. And they also manufactured a dry powder that was used on the eyes, compressed into a tablet for commercial distribution. They were the pharmacy. They had the pharmaceuticals that they distributed throughout Asia Minor and the Roman world. What about the community and religious life? Asclepios, the serpent. The serpent on the medical symbols, even today, the paramedics that come to your house to pick you up, to escort you to the hospital, have probably got a patch on their arm with a snake symbol of some kind. Even today, in our culture, for the medical community. Remember I told you earlier, church, the way you were treated at the hospital was they would put you in a room full of snakes. And they would put you on the bed there, on the table, and they'd turn the lights off and they would leave you overnight. And if one of those serpents happened to crawl up and crawl over the affected area, whatever it was, they believed you would be healed. How many were bitten and died? I don't know. I don't know all that. Hey, maybe that gives you a little better perspective on our medical profession today and how you're treated in the emergency room. How many of you have I seen in the emergency room? We better not go there, but several of you. It was known for its medical school. The medical school was known for treatment for the ears and the eyes. And that's significant later on in this passage. Here Cicero lived and wrote many of his works just after the time of Christ. There was a large Jewish community of about 7,500 men, women, and children. How do we know? Ramses, in his book on the seven churches, says this is how they estimate it. 1,500 silver coins were seized in a raid on Jewish offerings going to Jerusalem, paying the temple tax. And that was 2 drachmas, 2 coins per person. So they estimate that there were 7,500 people living in this city at this time. In this wealthy pagan city, Jesus Christ planted a church. The church may have been founded by Epaphras. He is a disciple of the Apostle Paul, mentioned in Colossians 1 and 4, who founded a church in Colossae and another one in Hierapolis, both the pastor of the 2 churches. Oh, I know that stress of having a church 30 miles away, and you preach at 8:30 up in Rockland, Idaho, and minister and in the service and greet people, and then you drive like a bat out of someplace and down the hill, fortunately, so I can get to the 11 o'clock service and preach again. I did that for several years in Idaho. My first pastorate wasn't just one, it was 2. And that's a wild time, but Epaphras did the same kind of ministry. Colossians 1:7 says, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." In chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." No questions about your faith, no immorality, no drunkenness, no carousing, no stepping across the line. They were walking and he was praying. "I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis," both of those cities. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodicean church. Oh, quiz time. What letter did he write to the Laodicean church? Anybody read quick enough to see the answer there? Oh, nobody did. Oh, Ephesus, Ephesians. That's the letter that he sent. and he urged them to read the letter to Colossians 2. At the time of the writing of Revelation, the church at Laodicea had become a carnal, backslidden church and received the greatest indictment from Jesus Christ of all seven of these churches. Let's compare it to Sardis. He wasn't complimentary to Sardis. That church up on the mountaintop where the vault was, where the ancient treasures were. In the message to Sardis 2 weeks ago, there is no word of commendation. There is nothing but censure. Their condition is described in a single word, hypocrisy. They had a name to live, that they were alive, but they were dead spiritually. It's not scandalous wickedness, but a decent, quiet, fading away death. The form was retained in church. The heart was gone. Christ was served in word, but ignored in deed. No bearing on the life of anyone in the church. The doctrine was correct. The conduct was outwardly respectful, but dead. In the church at Laodicea, there is a spirit of compromise. They aren't even playing the game well. They're not even hypocrites well. There's neither one thing or another in this church. They are compromising with the world. The faithfulness that Almighty God shows in his character is exactly the opposite of what the church of Laodicea is. God is not half-hearted toward you and me. God is not tempted by the allurements of the world. God stands for something. The Lord Jesus demands that they stand for something, but they weren't standing for anything. They were falling for everything. Our modern culture would look at the Laodicean church and commend it for lots of things. For toleration. Putting up with the sin of all kinds of people, even within the local church. For permissiveness. For featureless character. Just being bland. Not being Christian. Not being unchristian. Not being anything. For being happy, lighthearted, well-ordered, a kind and gentler church, perhaps. But Ramsey writes, the very characteristics which made Laodicea a well-ordered, energetic, pushing center of trade seemed to evince a coldness of nature that was fatal to the highest side of human character, the spirit of self-sacrifice and enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus. The Laodicean church is the only one which is absolutely and wholly condemned. Now listen, if there are truly seven church periods of history, we're at the end. The Ephesian church, the doctrine, the founding of the church, and then that next martyr church, 10 Roman persecutions up to 303 AD when Constantine came to power, the Pergamos church, the Roman government taking over and making Christianity the religion of the whole Roman Empire safely and securely, and Constantine's mother going to Palestine, and to this day they've got monuments all over, plaques all over the place to his mother for going there and identifying the sites, the holy sites of the Christian faith. That's how we know where some of those sites are. Now, the Muslims came in later and destroyed many of those, but the site is still there because she built a church on it. Well, then, the Thyatira church period, the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, the Dark Ages in some ways. But then the Sardis church, the Reformation church, again, that he said hardly anything good about because they were sleepwalking. They were dead. They just... And then think of the world wars that came out of Germany, right there where the Reformation started. But then the Philadelphia church from 1700 to 1900, maybe even a little further, but I think there are still Philadelphia churches holding to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, those two things. But then that final church period from 1900, certainly today, where in most churches in America and around the world, if there's even a Christian testimony left, certainly most churches in Europe have become what? Muslims. Mosques. They started as Christians. He spit them out of his mouth. That's what he's saying to the Laodicean church at the end of this passage. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I attended a seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, that began in 1924. Lewis Berry Chafer was an ordained Presbyterian pastor. He was kicked out of the Presbyterian denomination because of the book, for holding to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Oh, there were theological disputes that caused it, but that's primarily what happened, and they had to make a break. If you don't believe me, you read my dissertation on the life of John F. Walford. 385 pages will convince you. I dare you to read it. I'll give you a copy of it. Oh, no, it'll put you to sleep for sure. But, boy, no question. They started well, and they were kicked out of that denomination. And so they remain an independent seminary today. Think about this. The Laodicean church is the only one absolutely and wholly condemned. Not even a faithful remnant is left. Oh, there are lots of passages we could go to in the New Testament that say, because lawlessness is increased, the love of most people dies. The name Laodicea means rule of the people. This church well represents a church run by majority rule instead of by the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Its name designates it as the church of mob rule. That's going on right now, I don't know if you're aware of it, in the Methodist church. And I get emails from a man that visited us a year ago. He's coming back at Easter time, and he just keeps me informed. He's in the Methodist church over in Arizona, and he's involved in the debate going on at the high levels of the Methodist church right now. And boy, mob rule. We don't like what it says in the Bible, so we're going to make our own way, make our own rules, and no matter what it says there, we're going to do what we think is right. It's the democratic church in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, by clamor, because if you don't get your way, you start a fight and people give up, they go somewhere else, you get your way. That's the picture of this church. Now you understand I'm going to have to finish this message next week. That's just the way it happens with me. My intentions are good to get through a whole passage, but this is a long one. Give me some credit here. So we'll go a little bit further, and then we'll call it a break and pick it up next week. The author is Jesus, speaking to our church. Which one of those seven do you think we are? There is no question Laodicea described this church for years. Now, in some ways, it had to, because this church was founded as a church that would serve everybody. Everybody and anybody. Catholics, Protestants, anybody. All the denominations, so we watered down the theology to love. Just love everybody. I don't know that they defined love even. But as long as we came in, we spent an hour, and we got out in time to get first in line at the restaurant and or at the golf course so we could do what's really important to us. Well, that's how we started, but we have made a major change backward to a Philadelphia church. And I praise God for those that have stuck it out, because I want to be commended by Jesus. No matter what the world says out there, I want to be commended by him. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. That's the Lord Jesus. The Amen first. Amen is the word put at the end of a solemn statement in order to guarantee its truth. God alone can say amen to every word he utters. We can add amen or so be it. The equivalent in Greek to the Hebrew amen is verily, verily, or truly, truly. Jesus said that recorded 25 times in the Gospel of John alone. Christ is God's last word. There is no improving upon him. Therefore, Jesus is the one we must rely on. Jesus said, I am the way. You want to go to heaven when you die? I am the way. I am the truth as opposed to falsehood. I am the life as opposed to death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets in but by me. The faithful and true witness. The three essentials of a faithful, true witness here. He must have seen with his own eyes. He must be absolutely honest in what he's reporting. He must communicate what he saw convincingly to the hearers. Jesus is the truth, speaks the truth, because he is the truth, and he is a faithful witness. We can depend upon him when it comes to dying. We can depend upon him when we step into his presence. Oh, maybe next week I'll show that slide of that elderly lady, and you can define elderly any way that's comfortable to you. Probably 10 years older than whatever age you are, or 20 years, or 50 years, but there's a wall. And here she's stepping through, reaching out to Jesus. On the one side is that elderly, probably 98, we'll say 90, is that far enough? 102? That old lady, and she's stepping through, and she is a young woman again. Age 28, 30, I don't know. And there's Jesus grasping her hand on the other side of time into eternity. Jesus is that faithful witness. He is the only way to God. Now I'm thinking about this maybe because today is the 4-year anniversary of Hope's death, my late wife. 42 wonderful years we had together. Well, we were in my mother's church on our 20th anniversary. And we were sitting back there and they had a little share time during the service. And so somebody say, anybody have something to share? And my mother, as she always did, say, here's my son. Isn't he so cute? And his darling, and she loved my wife more than she ever loved me. And that's good. And then she handed the mic to me. And I said, today's our 20th anniversary. And I want to thank Hope for 18 wonderful years. Oh, did I get booed? Oh, it was all wonderful. But there was a time one of my children saw about 2 days before she actually was gone. She just lifted her hand. One of my sons and his wife were there with her. She just lifted her hand, and that was the end of communication with her. It took her body 2 more days to actually expire. I was in the home with Garland Ford, one of our church members, with his wonderful wife, and there he was just about to step into the Lord's presence, and she wanted help getting him out of their waterbed into a hospital bed. Well, I couldn't do that. The two of us together couldn't. We didn't have the oomph to get him up out of that moving bed, and she called the fire department. They brought, the bed had already been delivered. The fire department came. I left, and later that night, she said that he was on that bed, just a couple hours after I'd left, and raised his hand and was gone. We don't know. We don't know what's on that other side and who greeted him. But I can assure you it was Jesus or some representative from Jesus that came to take that loved one into his presence. If you've read 90 Minutes in Heaven, if you've read the book about the little boy that was on the operating table and died, incredible books, incredible testimony about what it's like on the other side. Beautiful pictures. But the focus is Jesus. Without Jesus, you don't get there. There is no other way. Pride, thinking that we can save ourselves. John Piper says, pride is the one sin that precludes us from seeing it in ourselves. We can't see it. But that pride will keep us from heaven unless we repent, unless we turn away from ourselves and we turn to the Lord Jesus. Can I finish this next week? Is that okay? Well, it wasn't unanimous, but maybe it was. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. So practical, so convicting that here we are in a Laodicean culture, certainly. And Father, we confess that that we're part of it. We've grown up with it. We're comfortable with it. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would repent of our pride, thinking that somehow we were good enough, that we don't need God and we don't need Jesus dying for us, and you better let us into heaven. Well, we don't make the rules. You make the rules. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to heaven. No one gets there but by me. May we turn from ourselves, turn to the Lord Jesus, confess our sin, repent, turn away from ourselves, turn to the Lord Jesus, and receive all that he has accomplished for us. We thank you, Father, for helping us, each one, to do that today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.